John chapter 8, beginning with verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And they said unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. It is a grievous sin to decide for yourself whether or not Jesus' declaration is true. For you are not impartial, and he is not optional. Jesus, like the fiery pillar in the wilderness, is the very presence of God. He is the protection of God. And he is the pilot of God for all who submit to him. He is this dark world's light. John has prepared us for this kind of statement. Earlier in the third chapter of John's Gospel, he recorded that John 3:19 through 21, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We have before us another illustration of the deadly effects of sin. Sin is not only described in scriptures as an indebtedness of which we owe unto the Lord, or a distance which separates us from God, or a disease that corrupts our lives and disables us. Sin is also described as death that separates us from the life of God. Here is another description of the effects of sin, darkness. And the Lord speaks of darkness in a way that would have alerted the people who were listening. It was a most timely admonition. The previous day, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the most momentous occasions in Israel's liturgy. Every evening there would have been the lighting of four grand candelabras, and that would have happened the previous night as well. This is a ceremony that was added in addition to the prescribed response in the Old Testament. Israel had come to make two momentous festivities during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was drawing water from the pool of Siloam and pouring it out at the altar, being reminded that On at least two occasions, God brought water from a rock in order to quench the thirst of his people. But the one that Jesus is referring to, the event that happened each evening, was four candelabras, four significant instruments were constructed high in this courtyard where Jesus is now teaching, the treasury. The treasury was the area that was part of the court of the women, a larger area in which any Hebrew, any covenant member could attend, could enter into. And in that courtyard, the previous evening, as with the eight previous evenings, strong young Levites would have climbed ladders to these four candelabras. And one source describes that the bowl that hold the oil would have contained 65 liters of oil. They would have placed oil in the containment and then lit the wicks. Some describe these torches as being high as the wall. The rabbis speak of it as being that which illuminated all of the temple and much of the city. It's described as a very spectacular sight. As Jesus comes to the temple this morning and takes a place in the area that God's people would come to worship and to serve the Lord, perhaps the remnants of those four great and grand torch instruments were still visible. And he makes a declaration concerning himself. He declares, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That's his declaration. Following that comes a dispute from the Pharisees. Very quick to challenge him, they seek to discredit him, as well as to doubt his sayings, and Jesus defends himself. The text, as it is set up for us, begins with a declaration, verse 12, and then records for us the dispute of the Pharisees, verse 13, and a second question they raise at the beginning of verse 19. And the 14th through the 20th verses are a unit by which the Lord describes and defends who he is and what he is doing. To bring you the impact of what he says in the declaration, let's hold that until we come to the conclusion. Jesus has made a significant statement. He has made an authoritative statement. He has made a statement that any who heard would be drawn in a most unique way that he presents himself. He is speaking at least about the presence of God, about the protection of God, about how God pilots his people. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Something of the strength of what he says, something of the royalty and the uniqueness of what he says, penetrates the hostility of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, charged with the proper use of the law and interested in the proper use of the temple, begin to accuse him. They had previously sought to destroy him as a deceiver of the people, to discredit him as a lawbreaker, and now they at least raise a technicality. They want to challenge his authoritative statement by saying, "You are only speaking by yourself, and a single spokesman does not have the authority of the law. It takes two witnesses to establish a truth." When they say that record is not true, they are asserting it is not verified according to the Word of God. And more than that, when he states that he comes with the witness of the Father, there is a sneer in what they say, "Where is your Father?" Well, they have a clear sense that he's not referring to his earthly father. But the father he has been speaking of is of such quality and of such dignity that it goes beyond any earthly man. And how would Jesus produce his father? And therefore, how would he have a double witness? All of the doubts and all of the discredit is heaped upon him. Whatever he says is set aside as being unverifiable. Jesus speaks to his defense. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks that he is a qualified witness. And he does so in this way. He says that my record, what I testify of, is true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. What he's asserting is that he is self-consciously aware of who he is. Here is a cryptic fashion in which Jesus describes, I have an origin beyond before my birth, and I have a destiny beyond my death. Jesus is, in these words, asserting his unique divinity. That his life is not merely contained in the years that can be seen on earth. But he is fully aware that from all eternity he has existed, and throughout all the rest of eternity he shall exist as the unique God. If you think about what he is saying, it becomes all the more impressive, for Jesus could have cited scriptures of the fulfillment of the Messiah. He could have cited references that would have appealed to the Word of God, but here he appeals to himself. I know whence I came and whither I go, but you don't know where I came and whither I go. Your judgment is only after what you can see, and that is so partial and that is so defective. And I don't judge that way, says Jesus. I judge no man after that fashion. I have not a limited perspective. I have not merely the evidence before me. Jesus is asserting an absolute knowledge of all things and a dignity of person and existence that goes beyond anything created. His words carry the very weight of a divine person, of one with comprehensive understanding of who he is. We are confronted with the living God. That is the wonder of his words. He sets it before his antagonist. Some of the clearest things that Jesus says, particularly at the early portions of his ministry, come in the face of great hostility. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110, verse 2. And that rule in the midst of his enemies brings out so clearly his authority, his power, his dominion. Jesus is asserting he is the very presence of God, that which the cloud of glory figured, that which it represented as God came and separated Israel as they were fleeing from Egypt, from the Egyptians, provided Israel light and made the Egyptian camp dark, as God, by this grand cloud of glory, drew his people through the wilderness. Jesus is taking all of that to himself. All the reflections upon the cloud over the tabernacle. Jesus saying, I know whence I come and whither I go. You cannot tell. My judgment is not like yours, which is partial, which is after the flesh. If I judge, my judgment is true. Jesus is speaking of himself as the light, the radiance of God's presence. He is the one who has come to protect and secure for his people all the provisions of God's righteousness. And he is not alone. He asserts that he has come from the Father, and the Father has sent him, and therefore he has a verifiable, a supportable witness. In verses 14 and 15, he speaks in his defense as being a qualified witness. I know who I am, my origin and my destiny. And now in verses 16 through 18, he speaks as a supported witness. The support is from the Father. It is the Father who has sent me. And that qualifies in the Word of God to be a verifiable testimony. I am one who bears witness to myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so Jesus, even as he asserts his unique person as the very presence of God, also draws upon the Scriptures to verify that his witness is not unique, it is not alone, it is verified by the Father. One of the complexities of our minds is as we hold to the teaching of the Word of God that there is but one God. And yet the distinction in the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is likewise proclaimed to us. And with such clarity, Jesus distinguishes himself from the Father and now makes the Father the, as it were, the second witness that supports him, that qualifies him, that enables him to speak the words that he had declared earlier. The mystery of the Trinity passes our understanding. But the wonder of our Savior as he spoke so clearly of not only being one with the Father, but of also being distinguished from the Father. I bear witness, and the Father that sent me bears witness. There are two witnesses, and therefore it is verifiable. In verses 19 and 20, he adds a third portion of his defense. He's a qualified witness, a supported witness, and he is the supreme witness. When they ask, "Where is your Father?" thinking that he cannot and will not produce whomever he's referring to as the Father, Jesus asserts again from his own personal knowledge, from his own dignity, from his own acquaintedness, "You neither know me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." He is speaking from the very essence of who he is. He is the supreme witness. He is God of very God. The words that were spoken, John records, are words in the temple area. That adds to us a heightened understanding of the intensity by which Jesus is speaking. These are things heard by many. The witness that Jesus declares is verifiable. He spoke in the very court of the house of God. And as he spoke, it was demonstrated that no one could take him. His hour was not yet come. His purpose is now revelatory. In 6 months it will become redemptive as he will lay down his life. But now, in the midst of his enemies, he declares who he is. Let's go back to the words that he said, the declaration of the Lord. Jesus, with self-conscious authority, says, "I am." Of all of the declarations that might be asserted, this is one of the most fascinating, one of the most full assertions. For Jesus is taking that well-known name that was fully emphasized to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses petitioned the Lord, "Identify who will send me to Pharaoh and to your people." God simply said, "Tell them, I am, is sending you." And that's the language that Jesus is asserting. There are several places, several "I am" statements. And when we begin to unfold each as he relates it to a particular aspect of who he is, what is most essential is that we grasp that Jesus is asserting he is the very presence of God. When I read the Gospel of John, it is so easy for me to see Jesus as a man principally, for he is truly a man. And at times I forget the wonder that this is not only a man, but this one of whom I'm reading is fully God and reveals God in all of his splendor and wonder while he is veiled, while he is clothed, while he is presenting himself in human flesh. This 12th verse explodes our thoughts and brings us before the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely in his humanity as he says these things, but in the royalty of his divinity. I am And so whenever we are drawn before the Lord, before Jesus, we are drawn to the very presence of God. And that's one of the most outstanding features of that cloudy pillar that was granted unto Israel. They saw in a form, they saw in a fashion, in a way that they could grasp, something that reminded them of the very presence of God. So Jesus is asserting much more than he being genuinely a man. He is claiming for himself the very presence of God, an exclusive claim that none other can state with any sense of sanity. What he links with this, I am the presence of God, he links with it being light. And this light not only gave radiance and illumination, but it also provided protection. Whenever the cloud lifted up from the tabernacle and moved, then Israel would follow that cloud. And while they followed the cloud, they were under God's protective care. It was a unique symbol through that 40 years of wilderness wandering. It is compared to the lamps that had to be refurnished, had to be resupplied with oil, that had to be lit each evening. This cloud of radiant glory was luminous at night and clearly visible in the day. It was an intense radiation that dispelled the darkness and provided the protection of God. But what Jesus says is not only these high and exhaustive statements that he and he alone is the light, but he doesn't reserve it now merely for the old covenant people. He asserts with divine authority that he is the light of the world, not merely for Jews, not merely for Christians. He has an effect on the whole world. He has a relationship to all humanity. And those who grasp, who believe, who see him, who are drawn by faith unto him, have that radiation of his glory, begin to walk in the light, and that light is depicting of genuine life. The cloud was significant in its movement. Whenever it lifted up and moved, then Israel was to follow. And Jesus uses the same language after describing himself as the light, which is for the world. He includes the dramatic description of following him. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And as Israel was called upon whenever the cloud lifted to follow, so Jesus calls upon his disciples. That the way we are related to him is constantly leaning upon him, constantly following him, which would include searching our life and our hearts and our relationship with all other things, to have a wholehearted discipleship, not a casual acquaintance, not a mere lip service of acknowledging him when it seems to be convenient, but a wholehearted discipleship. He is the one who would guide in all matters, whether it be personal or political. And he is the one who provides a light of which the opposite is darkness. Therefore, those who have not this one are in darkness, whatever their perspective might be. A darkness of denial of the rights and the authority of the Lord, of the righteousness of this one, of the glory that belongs unto him. Those who see the light, who have the light, this light of the world, who are following him, whose faith is not merely an assent to what he says, but a wholehearted discipleship, have the light of life. Jesus, in other expressions, has spoken of being the living water of the one who provides life. And once again, he brings to our thoughts that apart from him, there is nothing profitable. There is no life. He possesses life, and he imparts life. Those who follow him shall have the light of life. What magnificent statements our Savior offers. In the presence of his enemies, he declares himself. And in our hearing, we are drawn to one who knows who he is. And we are comforted that he is not speaking casually. He is speaking in the court of the Lord. He is speaking with authority. He is speaking with authorized witness. He is making a declaration that is absolutely true. He is taking upon his lips the terms which could only apply to the eternal, everlasting God. And he is calling us to undivided, undistracted loyalty unto him. Therefore, it is such a grievous sin to decide for yourself whether or not Jesus' declaration is true. You do not have that option. You are not impartial, and he is not optional. But Jesus is like the ancient fiery pillar in the wilderness, the presence of God, the protection of God, and the pilot, the guide of God, to those who submit to him. He is this dark world's light. Bow your heads in prayer. Father, that we could have a glimpse of this glory, that we could have something of the splendor of the wonder of what our Savior was declaring on this morning. We would imagine the sun arising. We imagine the remnants of the previous night's festivities and the celebration of the light. But here is our Lord, who surpasses, who fulfills all the ceremonies, all the celebrations, who declares unto them that which you have been practicing in pageantry is now a reality in my person. What astonishing statements he makes. What clear and authoritative declarations he offers. What a soul-searching interrogation he brings. For his authority is not by himself. He knows his origin, his destiny. He comes from the Father. He is commissioned to say these things. And with the wonder of the Trinity before us, the unity in its diversity, we are struck by the splendor of his words. And we ask ourselves, have we this light? Are we walking in the light? Have we fellowship with him? He who is the light of the world, we are moved to plead that we might so radiate this kind of illumination. For as he is the light of the world, it would relate to all those about us, all those with whom we have contact. We too must bear this message unto them. The authority and the clarity and the illumination of the Lord Jesus. May he so radiate our thoughts and our lives that we might be lights unto the world, a lamp that is set on a hill to draw attention to he who is the light of the world. Grant your mercy to us, the grasping and the perception of what he says, and the worship of who he is. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.